I've acknowledged on other occasions that I was born and raised in Miami, Florida. And one of the distinct memories I have when I was in junior high school, we didn't have middle school, we had junior high school, which was seventh, eighth, and ninth grade. I didn't know there was such fans for junior high school. I've always joked with people that, you know, when people reminisce and they talk about their childhood, people will often reminisce fondly of college or high school. I've never met anyone that just said they really wish they could do junior high or middle school over again. Have you? but the memory that I have was when I was in junior high was shortly after Fidel Castro had the revolution in Cuba. And so there was this massive influx of Cubans into Miami and some up to the Tampa area, but especially Miami. And I remember the very first Cuban boy that came into my class and sat next to me. And I very wisely decided to sit next to him in one class in particular, which was Spanish. And I thought that would be it would kind of help my grade along. But, you know, if you know the history of the relationship between the United States and Cuba, there had really been a mass exodus of Cubans to Florida really about 50, 60 years earlier. And it had to do with the cigar industry. Many went to Key West, and then especially Tampa and Ybor City, and some of you have probably been there and heard the history of that. But the reason why I'm bringing that up is that you would think that regardless of when they came, that being from the same country, that these people would immediately have an affinity and get along. But that wasn't always the case. The fact is that some of the Cubans who had lived here for a couple of generations since the early 1900s resented the newer Cubans that were coming in and didn't naturally just kind of warm up to them right away. I'm not trying to suggest this was massively widespread, but I do know of times where there were tensions. And it's not unusual for even people from the same country to end up having tensions with one another because of certain, whether it's geographical or cultural or even language differences. I'm ordained with the Evangelical Free Church of America, whose heritage is Scandinavian. And so I have seen, you know, firsthand some of the adjustments, particularly with people who come and live here, and then the second or third generation, while the older generation is trying to hold on to Swedish or Norwegian, and this is true of most ethnic groups who have come into America in the last 200 years, they want to hang on to something of the old country. And yet their children and grandchildren, they want to be more American. They don't want to speak Swedish. They want to go ahead and speak English. And I saw firsthand tensions that took place over that very issue. In fact, back up in New York, there was an evangelical free church that had been having all of their services in Swedish, but they finally made the move to have the morning worship services be in Swedish, but they maintained, and the old guard was very strong about this, that Wednesday night prayer meeting, they still had to pray in Swedish. Well, the younger generation was pushing against that in the church, causing no little disturbance in the church, and they had a business meeting on a Wednesday night discussing this very issue. Finally, one of the younger men, exasperated, confronted one of the older gentlemen and said, "Brother, do you really believe that if we pray in English that God isn't going to hear us?" And the old man thought a minute and he says, "Well, he's going to hear us, but he's not going to like it very much." Well, we know from life that ethnic tensions are not restricted to differences just between races. It also can occur within the same race. And that was the very situation that we find in the early church in Acts chapter 6. So if you'd like to please turn to Acts chapter 6, a message I've entitled Solving People Problems. Now, we embarked upon our study of the book of Acts back at the beginning of our church, almost 6 months ago. What better book to study for a new church being born than to look at the early church as it was born and to see how it grew and developed and the things that were put in place, which are still very pertinent and instructive for us today. But the situation arose in that young Jerusalem church, and this tension erupted not between Jews and Gentiles, which was another issue to come, but between Jews and other Jews. So listen as I read verses 1 to 7. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. And the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. But select from among you, brethren, 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. So the outline is not that complicated. We're going to look first at the problem, then at the solution, and then finally at the outcome. And we're going to restrict our attention to just these 7 verses this morning. But first, this problem arose because of something that almost seems petty, perhaps, but it was a very real tension, and that had to do with the distribution of food. The Jewish people had been instructed by the Lord since the giving of the law 15 centuries earlier that they were to exercise compassion for the disenfranchised, for the downtrodden, and for the poor in their midst. I could remind you, just going back to the Pentateuch as it was given to Moses, in the book of Deuteronomy, for example, where you read in Deuteronomy 14, 28, and 29, the people of Israel are instructed as follows. At the end of every third year, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in that year and shall deposit it in your town. The Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance among you, and the alien, the orphan, and the widow who are in your town, shall come and eat and be satisfied, in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do. Similarly, a few chapters later in Deuteronomy 24, when you reap your harvest in your field and have forgotten a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, and for the widow, in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive tree, you shall not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, and for the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not go over it again. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, and for the widow. You shall remember that you are a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I am commanding you to do this thing. And so they're to hearken back and never forget their own status of being enslaved. And God's wonderful deliverance is supposed to incite within the people of Israel a perpetual, ongoing compassion for people who are in need. God is depicted, for example, in Psalm 68:5, as a father of the fatherless and a judge for the widows, is God in his holy habitation. I know that there are a good number of you that are in the precept study, studying Isaiah. In Isaiah 1:17, the instructions are given, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. But then just a few verses later, people are being indicted for their social injustice. And the text reads, your rulers are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and chases after rewards. They do not defend the orphan, nor does the widow's plea come before them. They've stopped their ears to the plea of the widow. God says that he'll bring swift judgment upon them for such neglect. Malachi 3:5 says, "Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppress the wage earner and his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." Wow. I mean, neglecting widows is right up there with liars and adultery. In Job, the wicked is described as he who wrongs the barren woman and does no good for the widow, while Job himself is described, "The blessing of the one ready to perish came upon me, and I made the widow's heart sing for joy." Jesus confronted the religious establishment with this hypocritical neglect of people in need. You remember this statement by Jesus, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers, therefore you will receive greater condemnation." So the temple in Jerusalem, and remember the early church is gathering there in the confines of the temple, they've already been arrested twice, recall. The temple in Jerusalem had a welfare program for widows and for those who were poor. But it would seem that with the frictions that had arisen between the Christians and the Jewish authorities in the temple, that probably the church has decided not to rely just on the welfare program of the temple, but to start providing for their own. And so they had this distribution of food that the church was overseeing. But their, shall we call it, their meals on wheels, the wheels had come off. And there was a conflict that seemed to be rooted between these ethnic groups. And in fact, a complaint arose, is what we read in verse 1. I love the Greek word because of the way it sounds, gangousmos. Gangousmos is the word for complain. When they translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek, when they described and translated the portion where the Israelites were murmuring and grumbling in the wilderness, it's gogousmos. And the problem is simply this. There's a group that are called, in my translation, Hellenistic Jews. Some translations may say Grecian Jews. But the fact of the matter is, these Hellenistic Jews, given that title because they came out of Greek cultures. Once the Israelites had experienced the subjugation first of their northern kingdom and had been carried off into exile many centuries earlier, then the southern kingdom fell and they were carried off into exile. Well, that is referred to as the diaspora or the dispersion. I should have put that word on the screen. But the diaspora is describing those Jews who were taken off to these other lands away from Israel, and they lived there for centuries and became absorbed into that particular way of life. And of course, when Alexander the Great came through, chewing up all the real estate he could find and Hellenizing or making the known world subject to Greek culture, that affected many of the Jews, even though they maintained their faith in Yahweh and they continued to be Jewish. They had a distinct Grecian flair to their outlook and the way they lived life. Some of them immigrated to Palestine. So even though they had lived in a diaspora city, they had moved to Jerusalem. Then on the other hand, you had the ones that are simply called Hebrews. These are the Jews that are native to Palestine. They live there. They were born there, and they will die there. While both groups are Jews, they were distinctly different with regard to language, because many of these Hellenists spoke Greek, the geographic origin, but also there were just these cultural differences, even though they had the same faith. The differences, like so often happens with people, cause them to gravitate toward those that they shared a more natural affinity with. And one of the proofs we have of this is if you just drop down a few verses to verse 9, which we'll come to the next time we're in Acts. Chapter 6, verse 9 says, "But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. You see, there was a whole string of synagogues that were strictly Hellenistic synagogues. So they were people of the more Greek way of thinking. Well, these people have become Christians. Now they're in the church, so you've got the Hellenistic Grecian Jews rubbing elbows with the native Hebrew Jews. Now, it would seem conceivable that even though they had become Christians, that some of these past prejudices had carried over into the church. The Talmud, which is an ancient commentary written by Jews about Jewish life and faith, the Talmud actually acknowledges that the Pharisees had contempt for Hellenistic Jews and flat out referred to them as second-class Israelites. Well, perhaps having been raised in a diaspora city, this is why Paul finds it necessary on a couple of occasions, we won't look them up, but once in writing to the Corinthians and another time writing to the church at Philippi, he really bends over backwards to defend his Hebrew background. I am a Hebrew of Hebrews, and he's defending that he is a genuine Jewish man. And why is he doing that? Well, because he's from Tarsus. He's from this diaspora area, and so I'm sure there were some that were looking down on him because of his background, and so he defends himself. And to show how important this thing of language is, hold your place in Acts 6 and turn with me over to Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21. This is where Paul is preaching. It causes a riot. The Roman guards actually have to come in and rescue him. They're getting ready to take him into the fortress. He asks, "Can I address the crowd?" And so they say, "Yes." Verse 40, and when he had given him permission, that was to stand up and address the crowd. Acts 21:40, and when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the stairs, motioned to the people with his hand, and when there was a great hush, he spoke to them in the Hebrew dialect, saying, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer to you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet. So you see, language is important, especially to Jewish people. Now, having said that, most of the Jews in Jesus' day, including Jesus himself, spoke another version of Hebrew that was called Aramaic. It was a more common rendition of Hebrew. But nonetheless, this is an important issue. Now, it's possible, before we move on and look at this neglect of being overlooked in the serving of food, we do need to acknowledge that it's possible that this neglect may not have been deliberate, but it was perceived as neglect because they were being skipped over, and also because the complaint did surface. We can understand how just as the church is increasing, and we've already taken a tally of thousands and thousands of people that Luke records who've come to Christ, that as the church is getting bigger administratively and organizationally, this is a challenge. So I can see how just not deliberately, by mistake, people were being overlooked. So there's the issue of the food, which was an administrative issue, and there was an issue of the Hebrew and the Greek Hebrews, which was a relational issue. So we go on to consider the solution. First, the apostles establish some priorities in verses 2 and 4. Notice that the apostles do not assign any blame. They immediately go to proposing what the solution can be. And the way they handled it, the way they've handled this situation, enabled them to succeed in averting a crisis of unity as well as leading the church forward and becoming more defined organizationally and structurally. There's an important principle that we find here in this text, an important principle that's a part of the solution. And the principle is this, that there is a clarification of duties and roles in the church. That differing people in the church have differing roles and responsibilities. And we know by the revelation that continues to come through the rest of the New Testament, this has everything to do with the gifts that the Spirit of God gives to each of us to serve in His body, But the apostles are concerned that that principle is going to be lost, so that those who were called to do one thing, in particular the apostles, with ministering the word and praying, that somehow that was going to be slighted. It's not that serving tables was beneath the apostles. Rather, if they had started giving their attention to that, it would have distracted them and diverted them from the calling that God had put upon their lives, and that they were supposed to serve the church through the preaching and teaching of the word and through praying for the church. So that the one neglect, the widow's food, could have resulted in another neglect, the neglect of the word and prayer. Now, a ministry that God has given me that I have tried to faithfully employ is to train younger men for ministry and to come alongside younger pastors and to be of an encouragement and to help them along. And I have seen in my lifetime, not only in my own ministry but in the ministry of others, that this is one of the biggest threats to a pastor or to other spiritual leaders in a church such as elders. And that is that there are other activities, legitimate activities and responsibilities, that if we get so preoccupied with them, they actually divert us from spending the time where we're supposed to. And that's why the expectations of the pastor should be clearly understood by a congregation. Because believe me, in a congregation even this size, in our early months of existence, and if the Lord adds to our number and we grow larger, as many people as there are in the church, there can be as many opinions of what it is the pastor should be doing. People have expectations about visiting people in their homes, visiting the sick, attending all committee meetings, overseeing all the administration. And as the church gets bigger, that just becomes more and more unwieldy for any one or two pastors to do. Amen. So we need to have a clear understanding of what it is that a pastor or a shepherd is called to do, and the two chief things that are mentioned here. Now, I know we're talking about the apostles, but the fact is that the ministry the apostles had is clearly passed on in the establishing of the office of elder and of deacon, which we'll talk about in just a moment. But when pastors and elders neglect the word and prayer, it creates a weak foundation for the church, and it leaves the church vulnerable to false teaching. So priorities were established. Then they went about appointing servant leaders. We see this in verses 3, 5, and 6. Those in the congregation were instructed to choose from among themselves 7 men. And there were 3 things that were to characterize these 7 men. First, they were to have a good reputation. This same requirement is repeated in 1 Timothy chapter 3 when the Apostle Paul is giving the resume for what should be true of an elder as far as character qualities. And one of the things it mentions is he must have a good reputation with outsiders. Well, here they're required to have a good reputation and to be full of God's Spirit and full of wisdom. Now, notice the way this unfolded. They were to be picked out by the group, but they're actually appointed and commissioned by the apostles. In fact, this is the beginning of the practice of church leaders laying hands on people in order to commission them for particular tasks. And then they did something that strikes me as incredibly prudent. The 7 men all bear Greek names. Now, where's the problem? It's Hellenistic Grecian Jews who are complaining. Now, it is true that even native Hebrew people, Jews who were native to Palestine, could have a Greek name. But I kind of stand in the company with Bible commentators who say that actually these were all Grecian Jews who had become Christians, all 7 bearing Greek names. In fact, the last one's even said to be a proselyte. He was a Gentile and actually became a Jew and then became a Christian. So Greek speakers are raised up to address a problem with Greek-speaking widows. Brilliant. And then we find that after the apostles lay hands and appoint them, that there's congregational affirmation. And here I think we see in seminal form just the seeds of what we'd see grow into a more detailed description of the church in the epistles to come, a very important balance that was enacted. And the balance is between spiritual leaders and their authority and congregational participation. Now, I know that probably every one of you is familiar with the fact that in the, at least the tradition of the Protestant church, there are three main models of church government. There's the Episcopalian model, which is, has a very strong hierarchy with bishops who do the appointing, the assigning, and they pretty much make all the decisions. Even who the pastor of a church is going to be is not the congregation's decision, it's the bishop's decision. Then you have what's called a Presbyterian form of government, which is more a church authority rests in the elders of a local church, and then those elders, and that can have different flavors, everything from self-appointed ruling elders that the congregation doesn't choose to another system where elders are voted upon by the congregation. And then a third kind of government is congregational. And this is where the congregation comes together, and if you remember, almost everything is voted on, and the 51% majority carries it. It's like a strict democracy. And where I stand is I'm in favor of what I think we see here, which is a hybrid of, yes, those in authority have authority to make decisions, but they don't do so to the exclusion of the sense and wishes of the congregation. That there needs to be a communication and a respect for one another so that even as congregational members are called later to submit to their leaders because they have watch over their souls, leaders are also not supposed to lord it over, but are supposed to lead by example. And I think part of that would be listening. So do you see how both of those are there side by side? The apostles appointed this found approval with the whole congregation. Now, some people suggest, some very well-respected Bible teachers that I have listened to for years, that this is where we have the creation of the office of deacon, the appointing of these seven men to deal with a very pragmatic issue such as serving food at tables. Now, it's possible because the wording we find in these verses, there's actually a couple of Greek words, diakonia, which is serving or ministering, and then there is diakonos, which is a servant or a deacon. In fact, later, when we read about deacons in Paul's letters, diakonos is the word that's used. As a verb, it's diakoneo. Well, both the work of the 12 and the work of the 7 are both called diakonia, ministry or service, in these verses. So they're talking about a ministry or service of the word and a ministry or service of tables. Both required that those involved be full of the Holy Spirit. There is no attempt by the apostles to inject some kind of elitism here. It's a matter of distinctively different roles. And we know that in Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 12, where he talks about the different parts of the body, that every part has an important role to play. Over in Ephesians, every joint supplying what the body needs, that every part of the body is essential. That we have to be attentive to what part of the body someone is called to. And those who are called to leadership in the church do have an authority, but it's an authority that is to be granted by the congregation, and which is why I believe that elders and deacons should be elected by a congregation, not just appointed by leaders. I believe they should be nominated by the leaders, but elected. So in these months to come, as the chapel moves ahead, if I can just be a little pragmatic for a moment here, as we move ahead, our articles of incorporation have been filed. Now we need to work on our bylaws. These are the kinds of things that will be included in our bylaws. And once we define the office of elder and deacon, then the charter membership of this church will vote to elect those people into that office. So it's an interesting insight into this little slice of life in the early church, how they dealt with a problem that could have ended up causing a lot of division, and they've dealt with it beautifully under the guidance of God's Spirit. Well, then the outcome we see, just stated briefly in verse 7, that increasing conversions amongst the populace. Now, let me remind you yet again. In every incident so far that Luke has recorded, from Peter's first sermon, from Peter's second sermon, from Peter and John's arrest, from the second arrest where they're held overnight in jail, that Luke makes a point of saying that regardless of the opposition or the pressure or even Ananias and Sapphira and their lying in the midst of the church and them being struck dead, that after each of those incidents, he makes a point of saying that the disciples continued to increase, that they continued to be sharing the gospel and people kept coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And again, and as I told you, I warned you, you may get tired of hearing me say this, I want this to characterize the chapel. And so I hope that you are hanging on to the blue cards I gave out a couple of weeks ago where I've invited you to commit to a 7-11 prayer where you write down the names of seven individuals who don't know the Lord and you're committing to pray for them every day in the year 2011. And just to be diligent to pray for them and then see what the Lord does and what doors he opens up for us, that we would not grow just by Christians changing church address but by introducing people to the Lord Jesus Christ. Something that was really impressive about the outcome here is that Luke adds the comment that not only were there increasing conversions amongst the populace, but there was even a good number of those in the Jewish priesthood who were trusting Jesus. Now, we don't know what those numbers are. Now, I have read another historian that they surmise that at any given time in Jerusalem during the first century, there could have been as many as 8,000 priests, Levitical priests in the city of Jerusalem, 8,000. So I don't know how many of that 8,000, but a good number of them had come to faith in Christ. So as we look at this incident, we see there are several valuable things that we can glean to implement in our own approach to church. Prayer and the word remained a priority without neglecting the needy. They struck that balance. There was a clear division of responsibilities. There was a plurality of leadership. With the apostles, they didn't choose just one man to get a committee together, but seven men to oversee this. And I think that principle of plurality clearly is carried out with elders and deacons, as we see in other places in the New Testament. The necessity of spiritual qualifications. He didn't say just pick whoever's willing to do it. He didn't say pick the ones who are the most influential or have money. Amen. He didn't say pick the ones whose grandfather laid the cornerstone of this building, which so often are the reasons that people are ushered into leadership in local churches. But rather, these were spiritual qualifications of being full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, as well as, well, the other one was, of course, I just did a total blank. Good reputation with outsiders. I'm all right. The other thing that I appreciate, that I glean from this text, is the fact that it shows there was a flexibility in the early church to adapt and to adjust and to alter their structure in order to meet needs. And so I see this as one of those glaring examples that challenges the concept we've always done it this way. They responded to the need and adjusted. And if the formal office of deacon was not established here, and I'm not convinced that it was, if it was not established here, it at least laid the foundation for the diaconal ministry to come. So what could have been a disaster, and I've known of churches who've had splits over much less, we see here that the apostles led in a very wise and godly way. And these principles we see would serve us well if we keep them in mind as we think about how we do church. Something that John Stott brought to my attention as I was reading his commentary on Acts, which I think is a very good observation, is the fact that Satan is identified by name in the Ananias and Sapphira incident, that Satan had helped to influence their hearts to lie to the church and to God. But let us not forget for a moment that Satan hates the Church of Jesus Christ, that he is opposed to the church flourishing and preaching the gospel and increasing in disciples. And as we look at Acts here, we can see that Satan has been at work, and I think that we can identify a threefold strategy on Satan's part to destroy or disrupt the church. The first thing he did was to bring persecution. That is, the physical threat of being arrested. In fact, after the second arrest, it says they were all beaten. They were flogged. The second tactic was internal corruption, moral. Here Ananias and Sapphira are lying about selling property and how much they gave to the church. What if they had overlooked that and winked at that? What kind of seeds would that have sown in the early church? I mean, things could have become unraveled. And then finally, disharmony. The spiritual unity of the church was attacked. And by that lack of unity that could have continued, that would have been a distraction that could have left the church open to false doctrines. Why? Because the apostles were distracted, giving attention to something like that. I don't think Satan has changed his tactics one bit. Amen. I think he's still at it today as much as he ever was. We're not just these, we're not dupes that are just waiting to take a hit. We're told that we're given a shield to deflect his fiery darts and missiles, but we need to be attentive and alert. And I think we need to be alert about these very kinds of things.